And as you are sitting, I invite you to turn in God's word to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. This morning we will be looking at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, through chapter 13, verse 1. Zechariah 12, 10 through 13, 1. The title of the sermon this morning is Him Whom They Pierced. As we jump into the book of Zechariah, in last week's sermon, I mentioned that Zechariah's chapter 9 through 14 is future-oriented and primarily focused on what in the Old Testament is called the Day of the Lord, or sometimes it's shortened to that day. It's a day or time that God has firmly fixed in future human history when the fullness of His elect will have been brought into His kingdom. And He will pour out His final judgment upon all the wicked. And He will complete the salvation that He has worked for you and me as His people. Zechariah chapter 11 is a dark prophecy against Jerusalem. There, God's people are described as a, quote, flock of slaughter. God's favor and spirit of unity is removed from His people. And the people do what they want with no thought of reverence for God. And so God gives them over to capture and defeat by other nations. But then we come to Zechariah 12, and there God identifies Himself as the sovereign creator of the universe and the creator of all mankind. And the Lord announces that the nations surrounding Jerusalem who attack it will only inflict harm upon themselves. God's going to reverse their fortunes. He's going to intervene and give strength to Jerusalem and Judah so that they are able to defeat their enemies. And the phrase, on that day, occurs five times in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12. And so we jump into the middle of chapter 12 with that phrase, on that day, ringing in our ears. Hear now the reading of God's word. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Let us pray. O Lord God, we ask that as we read your word and as we hear the preaching of your word this day, that your spirit would go forth among us to deepen our gratitude, deepen our thanksgiving and our love and amazement at all of your mighty deeds. May we not take you for granted. May we not take for granted all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's through him that we pray together. Amen. In the first part of verse 10, I want us to see that on that day, the Lord will pour out his spirit. Now, this should be familiar language to us, having just recently encountered this in the book of Acts, where God pours out his spirit upon his people at Pentecost. This is in fulfillment of the prophet Joel, who in chapter 2 of Joel writes this, quote, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants in those days. I will pour out my spirit." God repeatedly talks about pouring out his spirit in the Old Testament. You can look at the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel and also find reference to God pouring out his spirit. And here God is talking about his spirit and describing his spirit as if it was some kind of fluid or liquid that can be poured out, that can drench a people or cover a people from head to toe. And God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to drench you in my spirit. In the Old Testament, we see two liquids that are prominently poured out in this manner, water and oil. Water and oil. Water is poured out as a sign of nourishment and life. Water is used for ritual cleansing if a person had become unclean. They had to bathe themselves head to toe. If you remember from our series in Leviticus, if somebody was cleansed from leprosy, he had to be completely shaven and bathe head to toe in water. And then he could be restored to the community of the people of God. And oil is poured out to set people apart for an office, such as prophet, priest, or king, or for a particular task. And so this spirit that God pours out is going to bring life and refreshment and set apartness, holiness, consecration to his people. Look who the recipients are. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The people of God who have been in battle and whom God has intervened on their behalf are going to receive his spirit. A weary, battle-tested people are going to receive nourishment and life from God himself. And this spirit is described as a spirit of grace. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. It is simply out of the free grace of God that he refreshes and nourishes a weary and wounded people. David, Jerusalem, Judah, none of them have done anything to earn God's grace and favor. It is simply God's will. God has determined within himself that he's going to bestow out of his love for his people with whom he entered into a covenant to bestow upon them his grace and favor through his spirit. And this spirit of grace is also described as a plea for mercy, a spirit of grace. And with this pouring out of the spirit of grace will come, please, for mercy. Your translation may say supplication for mercy. King Solomon uses this word in 2 Chronicles when during his prayer he says, listen to the pleas of your servant. The psalmist praises God in Psalm chapter 28, verse 6, because the Lord has heard, quote, the voice of my pleas for mercy. These pleas for mercy is a heart that cries out to God for mercy. It's another way of saying a heart of faith. And it can only come by the Spirit of God, poured out by God himself. God's grace and his Spirit working on a person always comes before faith. God's grace and his Spirit working on a person always comes before faith. Or as our Reformed forefathers have put it, regeneration, the new birth, the new heart, precedes or comes before faith. Calvin writes this, except the Spirit of God penetrate into our hearts and instill into us a feeling need of grace, it will not only be useless, but even injurious. For God at length will take vengeance on our ingratitude. God's work in saving a person always takes priority. It comes first before a person can even be saved. Because we are rebellious sinners. As we just sang from Psalm 51, we are born in sin, inheriting the guilt and the corruption from Adam and Eve. But God, out of his love and out of his grace, enables a hardened sinner to see his or her sin and to feel the misery of it and to feel that they have no recourse, but to cry out to God for mercy, cry out to God for deliverance, for freedom from sin. And this points to the work of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 20, Jesus breathes on his apostles and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus is going to be the one to pour out the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you." Jesus is the one who imparts and pours out the Spirit of God on his people. And this is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who's also called the Spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8. Listen to what Paul says. Quote, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." There in that one verse, the Holy Spirit is called both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to the church, which here in the Old Testament is represented as the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, God's covenant people. The only reason that you and I want to be here today to worship the Lord and to pour out our prayers to him and to rejoice in him and celebrate in him is because God has poured out his Spirit within your heart through Christ Jesus. It's the only reason that we're here today. God has poured out his Spirit upon you, his Spirit of grace, and we, in response, enabled by the heart of faith that he has given to us, respond and come to worship and to exalt him for those who believe. But you might be here only because it's Easter. And so your family drug you along. Or somehow you may think that, well, it's Easter, I at least ought to go to church on Easter. And perhaps the only other time you go to church is on Christmas, thinking that somehow that's the right thing to do. And if that's the case, you're here for the wrong reasons. You're here for the wrong reasons. But we're glad you're here, because it is here that Christ is proclaimed, and the power of God working through the preaching of his word can save you and give you a new heart. And so if you are here this morning and God has not poured out his Spirit upon you, you do not know forgiveness of sins. You do not know what it is like to plead for mercy and God's grace to be upon you, then I would call upon you to repent of your sins. I would urge you to confess your sins and pray to God and ask him to be merciful to you and to pour out his Spirit upon you. Not only on that day will the Lord pour out his Spirit, but on that day the Lord's people will mourn. Continue to look at verse 10 with me. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." This is still God talking. And the rest of verse 10, God says that when the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David look upon God, they will look upon God as one who has been pierced. Not only who has been pierced, but one whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him. What is going on here? How can God himself be pierced? How can people pierce God? The word for pierce could mean stabbed or thrust through with a spear or sword. Saul uses this word when he's injured in battle in 1 Samuel, and he asks his armor bearer to pierce him through with his sword and kill him, because he'd rather his armor bearer do it than the enemy nation that they're fighting against. Turn over, if you will, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. John 19, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here's the first Old Testament quote: not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, second Old Testament quote: they will look on him whom they have pierced, which comes from our text this morning, Zechariah. Again, this is talking about the work of Jesus Christ. Not only is he the one who pours out the Spirit of God upon his people, but he is the one who has been pierced. And Zechariah is prophesying about the piercing of Christ on the cross, being pierced through, thrust through with a sword or a spear. And Jesus said his second coming is described in chapter 1, verse 7 of Revelation, that they will see the marks of him who was pierced when he was on the cross. But notice the shift in personal language. When they look on me, that is first person, on him, that is third person, whom they have pierced. What we have here in the shifting of the language from first person to third person is an implicit revelation of the Trinity. God is saying they will look on me, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Somebody who is God and yet is distinct from the Father. And so here in this one verse, we have a glorious revelation of the Trinity in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God, God the Father, and God the Son, all working together to accomplish the salvation of his people. And so Zechariah continues that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. The reaction for those whom the Spirit has been poured out upon is one of great mourning. It's one of great mourning. When we consider what our sin, what my sin, what your sin cost the Son of God, it should bring us to our knees in mourning. Look at the way that Zechariah describes this mourning. He uses very vivid language. The mourning shall be like one who mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Zechariah likens this mourning over our sin and what it did to God and what it cost Jesus Christ as one who mourns over the death of their only child or the death of their firstborn child. The loss of the firstborn was great indeed in the Old Testament, because here was the one who was to continue the family lineage and to receive the double portion of the inheritance. So there's a mourning of great loss, and it's a bitter grieving, and not only is it intense and personal, but it's also widespread. In verse 11, he connects that mourning to the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, what is he talking about there? The only other time in Scripture where this phrase, the plain of Megiddo, is used is in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, and there it's talking about Josiah. And I mentioned Josiah this morning, probably because this passage has been upon my mind in my preparation this week. But Josiah was the ruler of Israel, and it was during his reign that they discovered in the temple, or rediscovered, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of God's law. And the people of God, when they encountered the law of God, realized, we've not been keeping the law of God. We've been disobeying God. And so from Josiah, the greatest, the king, to the least of the people, there is widespread, nationwide mourning. There's a revival in the land when God's word is rediscovered. But alas, Josiah, who was a faithful king, does not heed the word of the Lord when the Lord says, don't go to Megiddo and fight against the king of Egypt. What does Josiah do? The one who up to this point had obeyed the Lord, for whatever reason, suddenly decides to disobey the Lord. And it is there that he is killed. And with him, with his death, the revival breaks down and the people fall back into their rebellious and sinful habits. And the kingdom of Judah never recovered. There was never another godly king over Judah. Never another godly king over Judah. And so 2 Chronicles 35 talks about how the people would mourn for an entire year. They made great lamentation over the death of Josiah. And so Zechariah is comparing the mourning over the piercing of God the Son with the mourning over the loss of Josiah. He compares it to a state funeral, if you will. In the cross of Christ, the true and faithful King, the one who never disobeyed God's word, and the one who brings revival even greater than Josiah's revival. In the cross, God himself is pierced and killed by the hands of sinners. And this mourning is described as occurring in Jerusalem, but it's also widespread. Verse 12, the whole land shall mourn. And it names four prominent families in the house of Israel, David and Nathan and Levi and Shimei, prophet, priest, king. The mourning is widespread over all the land. It's not just confined to the state capital of Jerusalem. It's not just personal, but it's corporately together. There's great lamentation made by the leading families, the most prominent of peoples, but also the least prominent. Look at verse 14. All the families that are left, the ones that haven't been mentioned, they also mourned, each by itself and their wives by themselves. There's great lamentation over the whole land, men and women, great and the least. They're all mourning as they look upon him whom they pierced. As I've already said, your sin and my sin is the reason Jesus hung on that cross. Jesus came because of sin. Jesus came to remove sin, and Jesus came to die in the place of sinners. And even though you and I didn't physically drive those nails into his hands and feet, and even though we didn't physically thrust that spear into his side, nevertheless, when he was hanging on that cross, he was dying for your sin and for my sin. We didn't do it physically, but it was our sin that put him up there. Our sin pierced him. And so what is your response to that? What is your response to contemplating and looking at the cross where Jesus hung? When you see the cross, when you think about Jesus dying for your sins, Jesus being pierced, and it was bloody and it was graphic. Does it cause you to mourn? Or could you care less? Well, that's great. Calvin again says the beginning of repentance is grief and lamentation. The beginning of repentance is grief and lamentation. Jesus himself said, blessed are those who mourn. As we prayed in our confession of sin this morning, for they shall be comforted. This is not a physical mourning. This is a spiritual mourning over sin. And the comfort is the comfort of knowing that one's sins are forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus describes the tax collector in Luke 18 as standing off by himself. He didn't want anybody around him, and he doesn't even have the strength to look upward. He's got his head down. He doesn't even feel worthy to lift his eyes up to the heavens. And he says, God, be merciful to me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Mourning produces a repentance that leads to salvation, but that can only be yours when you look upon Christ and look at what he has done. When you look upon him who was pierced, as he is revealed in the Word of God, and when you believe upon him by faith. So what is your response when you look upon him whom they have pierced? What is your response when you look upon the cross of Christ? On that day, God will pour out his Spirit, and that is fulfilled when Jesus pours out the Spirit at Pentecost. On that day, they will mourn on him whom they have pierced, is fulfilled as Jesus Christ and his death on the cross hanging for us. But on that day, the Lord's people will be cleansed from their sin. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. A well will be opened. A spring will be opened. Here we come back to the imagery of a liquid or a fluid. We had the pouring out of the Spirit in verse 10, and now we have a cleansing stream, a liquid being opened and poured out to cleanse people from sin and unrighteousness. And the recipients are exactly the same. The Lord will pour out his Spirit on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the fountain is open, verse 1, for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the church of God, typified and exemplified in the Old Testament by God's covenant people of David and Jerusalem. And this well is a fountain or a source of life-giving water. It's cleansing water. It's not in a cistern or a jar where the water can grow stagnant, but this is a picture of water flowing freely and flowing abundantly. And this well is opened by God himself. The verb is in the passive. A fountain shall be opened. The well doesn't open itself, and no human hand is opening this well. This well can only be opened by God because this well is for the cleansing from sin and uncleanness. It's a spiritual well that God himself has opened to cure the problem of your heart and my heart, to remove sin from us and all impurity, and to cleanse you and me and to wash our sin away, to wash us clean. And God himself supplies the cleansing flow. Water was frequently used as a symbol for cleanness in the Old Testament, as I've already mentioned. Aaron and his sons were washed with water before they put on their high priestly garments in Exodus chapter 29. If a person touched a dead animal or ate of it in Leviticus, he was unclean and he had to wash his clothes, and then he could be clean again. And again, this cleansing fountain is speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 4 that whoever drinks of the water that Jesus gives will never be thirsty again. And Jesus himself says, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's the same language that is being used here in Zechariah chapter 13. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that Christ gave himself up for the church, quote, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is our spiritual cleansing right here. As Jesus' body is being torn open, as chunks of flesh are being removed by the lashings on his back, as his hands are pierced with nails, his body is opened up, as his feet are pierced through with nails, and as that spear is thrust into his side, as his body is being opened, a spiritual well is being opened for you and for me through his blood to cleanse us from sin and uncleanness. Christ himself, the very Son of God, is cleansing the church, you and me, with water. And that water is symbolic for his blood and the word, which is the power of God for salvation and reveals God's will for us, how we are to live and act and treat one another. The book of Revelation, I've been making a lot of connections between Zechariah and Revelation. It's absolutely fascinating to me. The book of Revelation also talks about that day. And Jesus says in Revelation chapter 21, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Jesus will give from the spring of the water of life, the water of eternal life, without payment. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He has paid the infinite debt in full. It is finished. It has been paid for. Your debt against God has been canceled through his cleansing blood. And he has made complete satisfaction for the demands of God's holiness and justice in the law. And just as he was raised from the dead, indicating that God was satisfied and pleased with the work and accepted his work on our behalf, so you too can be raised to newness of life and drink from that spring of eternal life that Jesus promises to all of those who come to him by faith. And I want you to notice the movement in all of this. Those to whom God bestows his grace by giving his spirit of regeneration, they then respond with penitent cries for mercy. They respond with faith and repentance. And then they mourn as they consider what their sin did to God the Son. But there is also rejoicing and comfort as they who have the Spirit of God within them also know and are assured of the forgiveness of their sins in Christ Jesus. And you can know that assurance too. You can be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And just as he was raised, one day, have that same hope and knowledge that you too will rise from the dead and you will be with your Savior forever, drinking of the life-giving water, that fountain that is opened on that day. When Peter preached Christ to a Jewish audience in Acts 2, their response to the sermon was being described as they were pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart when Peter preached about the Christ whom they had pierced. Their hearts were cut to the quick, and they asked, "What must we do?" And the same question lies before you today if you do not know Christ. What must I do to be saved? And Peter's response is the same response I'll give to you. He says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There we have it. The Spirit, the Son who is pierced, baptism, which represents the cleansing waters and regeneration. Repent. Believe upon Christ by faith, and your sins will be forgiven. And the Holy Spirit will be poured out on you today. Don't walk out those doors until you have made what Scripture calls that day, today, this day. He offers salvation to you freely. It cost him his blood. It cost him his life. Instead of your blood, instead of my blood, instead of my life, he died in my place. So consider him who was pierced for sinners and respond by faith in your hearts. Amen and amen.